This is a presentation by pastor and author Greg Laurie, recorded at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. As is the case with each of the audio messages from A New Beginning, this presentation is dedicated to bringing you into a deeper knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor Greg titles this message, Four Words That Can Change Your Marriage.
I want to share some words with you from this scripture that I believe will strengthen your marriage. If your marriage has fallen apart, it is not my purpose here today to beat you up. But if your marriage is moving along and you think there's some room for improvement, and I hope we can all see that, or if there's some areas of need in it, I hope that this message will encourage you, because I want to share with you four words that can change your message. This is an adaptation of a message I gave recently at our couples conference. But before you tune me out, if you're single, let me just say this applies to you as well. Even though you're not married, chances are you will be eventually. So stay with me, because you'll need to know these things as well. Recently, I performed a wedding here at our church. It actually was for the daughter of Pastor Paul Eaton, Alyssa, and her husband, Jonathan, who is on staff here as in our youth ministry. And I was struck again by those sacred vows as I led them in it. I, Jonathan, take thee, Alyssa, thee be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. To love and to cherish. Those are important words. And I think, sadly, a lot of people have forgotten those solemn words that they repeated to their mate on that day before God and family and friends as well. We need to remember those vows and do everything we can to keep them. I know a real popular trend among many today is to redo their vows. I've never really been big on that. I've never broken my vows. I've never felt a need to redo them. And I'm not suggesting someone that redoes their vows has broken them. But that's not something that I really want to redo. I'm just working on keeping those vows that I made over 30 years ago. Though it would be nice to redo my wedding, perhaps. Not that it wasn't a nice wedding. It was kind of your classic early 70s hippie wedding, you know. My wife was a vision of beauty coming down the aisle in her white bridal gown. And I looked like Jeremiah Johnson, just in from the woods. Long shoulder-length blonde hair. A funny thing happened in our ceremony. Pastor Chuck Smith performed it. And at the end of it, he said, I now pronounce that Greg and Lori are man and wife. I married myself. Instead of Greg and Kathy, my wife's name, it was Greg and Lori. And that, by the way, is my secret to a successful marriage. Marry yourself. You'll be much happier. But you know, there's so much pressure placed on the wedding now. Our wedding was very simple. We invited some friends out to sing, and we invited, you know, a lot of things were donated. It wasn't an expensive wedding, but it was a good one. But you know, nowadays, boy, there is so much pressure to spend money on a wedding, and there's a whole industry built around it. And the sad thing is a lot of people will spend more time thinking about what they will wear for a one-hour ceremony than what they can do to build a strong marriage that will last a lifetime. They'll spend more energy in planning the wedding than in planning the marriage. They'll put all of their energy into building a house, but not think about building a home. And that's a mistake, because God can bless your marriage, and having a strong and healthy marriage is no mistake. It's no coincidence. You have something to say about it. Sometimes you hear the expression, well, they have a marriage made in heaven. So the flip side of that would be, well, they have a marriage made in hell. Do we have anything to say about how our marriages will go? I say we do. For a marriage to be good and fulfilling, it's a result of the effort on the part of both partners. A strong and happy marriage is a result of obedience to God and His Word, and a laying aside of this world's distorted take-it-or-leave-it concept of marriage. Let me repeat that. A strong and happy marriage is a result of an obedience to God and His Word, and a laying aside of this world's distorted take-it-or-leave-it concept of marriage. What alarms me is that there are people in the church today that look at marriage in the same way that many people outside of the church look at it. By that I mean it's disposable. If it doesn't work out, trade her in for the new model. Get someone else to take his place. I wish we could strike the word divorce from our vocabularies and not even consider it as an option. For better or for worse, for richer and for poorer, to love and to cherish, to death do us part. If you don't believe those words, don't say them on your wedding day. When you make a solemn oath like that before God and others, you should keep that as well. I believe God can bless our marriages, and I think there are practical steps we can take to move them in that direction. If I hear of another marriage falling apart because of irreconcilable differences, I'm going to pull what little hair I have left out of my head. Irreconcilable differences, what does that even mean? I have had irreconcilable differences with my wife for over 31 years. I mean, come on, she is neat and I am messy. She's often late, I'm usually early. She's kicked back and relaxed, I'm always in a rush. They're irreconcilable. We're never going to fix that. But that's the glorious thing about marriage. That person is different than you. If you want someone like yourself, marry yourself. I did. How about viva la difference? Celebrate the differences between you. And I think we all need to recognize that we have room to grow as husbands and as wives. And if you're sitting there today and you're having marital problems and you are basically placing the blame of your problems on your spouse, I can tell you right off the bat, something is wrong. I think we all need to be saying to ourselves, there's always more than we can do. When I do marital counseling, which isn't all that often these days, I used to do a lot more of it years ago, but when I counsel a couple, I'll often start with a couple of questions. The first one is, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Usually they'll both say, oh yes. Then I'll say, are you willing to obey the Word of God no matter what? Now they know I'm laying a trap for them. And they sheepishly say, well, yes. Because then I tell them what the Bible says. And in every counseling situation I've been in, where I've seen marriages unraveling, it's because the husband and the wife are not doing what God told them to do. Simple as that. Now let's consider four words that will change your marriage. And let me forewarn you guys, I'm going to zero in on you. Sorry about that. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Here are those four words, by the way. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, these are your words. And this is what you tell us to do to have a marriage that is blessed and indeed successful. Help us today as husbands to learn what it means to love our wives as you love the church. Help wives to learn more about what it means to respect her husband. Help our marriages to be strong, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three times in eight verses, men are simply told to love their wives. And how are we to love our wives, you might ask? As Christ loves the church. You might respond and say, well, that is a tall order. Yes, it is a very tall order indeed. But this is what God says to you. Now, let me ask you a question, men. Why did you marry your wife to begin with? Your answer would probably be something along the lines of, well, I loved her. And that certainly is a valid answer. And I suppose if we interviewed people who had their marriages falling apart and they were to explain why it had happened, they would say something along the lines of, well, we just fell out of love or we lost the love. And that begs the question, what is this thing called love that brings us together and if lost causes us to drift apart? What is this crazy little thing called love? We've heard countless songs about love. You know, when you first met your husband or wife-to-be, there was an initial spark, and Elvis Presley's song would describe it best, a big old hunk of love. And then your relationship began to grow, and it turned into Phil Collins' song, a groovy kind of love. Then you got married and moved into your B-52's Love Shack. And then, as a little time went by, like the band Lazarus, your new song became Love Hurts. And you end up like the Jay Giles band with the song titled Love Stinks. And it all concludes with Tina Turner's song, What's Love Got to Do with It? What is love? Here's a Random House dictionary definition. Quote, a profoundly tender, passionate affection, a feeling of warm personal attachment, sexual desire, or its gratification, end quote. Is that what real love is? Is that the kind of love that will last a lifetime? The kind of love that God commands us to have? Absolutely not. The love that God requires is more than passionate affection or a feeling of warm personal attachment. It's not simply a romantic notion, but it is a radical, lifelong pursuit. It is a commitment. We must learn to love. Love must be learned and learned again and again. There is no end to it. I told you recently I had the privilege of spending a little time with Billy and Ruth Graham in their home in Montreat, North Carolina. I was there with Franklin and Dennis Agajanian. I was out there speaking at the Cove, and it was great to just be with them, because usually when I've seen Billy in the last 2 years, it's at a crusade or at a board meeting, and we're busy, and he's certainly busy, and he has spent his whole life preaching the gospel around the world, but now he has retired from crusade evangelism, and he is spending time with his wife. Ruth was left alone a lot with her children and with her husband's absence. And she did a wonderful job in raising her children in the way of the Lord. But now that Billy has completed his primary preaching ministry, he's still writing and doing other things. He wants to just be with his wife. And it was such a precious moment to me to just see them together. Ruth is in poor health. But there was Billy, his little chair pulled up right there by her. And Dennis Agajanian played a song for them. It was the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. And afterwards, Billy said, that's the song they played on our first date together. And Ruth said, that's right. We went and saw Handel's Messiah. And I looked at the two of them together and I thought, this is what it's all about. A love that will last a lifetime. And that's the kind of love that God wants us to have. And one of the classic stories in the Bible about love is that of Jacob and Rachel. You may remember that Jacob was a bit of a conniver. And he stole the blessing from his father Isaac that was going to be given to his brother Esau. His brother was very angry and wanted to kill him, basically. So Jacob's mother, Rebekah, told him to leave and go connect with her family far away. When Jacob made the trek to his family, he saw for the first time the beautiful Rachel. He was just love struck. It was truly love at first sight. Do you remember the first time you saw your wife or your husband-to-be, the way that you felt, that excitement, that passion, how it just overtook you? That's wonderful, but that's not what you build a marriage on. Now, that is a spark that sets it into motion, but you need more than that to keep a marriage running. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and I quote, being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. See, a lot of times, I think people want this emotional feeling of love. They're 24-7, and the moment it leaves, they say, well, we've lost the love. I suggest to you, you don't even have a clue as to what real love is. Now, I'm not denying the fact that there is an initial attraction, an explosion, if you will, that Lewis speaks of, that draws you together. But the deeper love that will last a lifetime is far more than that. Jacob certainly had this love for Rachel when he first saw her. It was love at first sight. But Rachel had a conniving father named Laban. He decided to take advantage of old Jacob. The conniver met the conniver. Laban says, okay, I'll make you a deal, son. You want to marry my daughter? You work for me for 7 years and she's yours. Jacob agreed. After all of that labor and effort, the wedding night finally came. They had a big party. Jacob went in to spend the evening, the honeymoon night, with his new bride, and he woke up in the morning to discover it was not Rachel beside him in that bed, but her sister Leah. You see, what Laban had done was he put in the wrong girl. And then Jacob goes to him and says, what is the deal? What's going on here? And he goes, well, in our culture, we always give the firstborn in marriage before the other. And so we had to honor that. But I'll tell you what, if you'll work for me for 7 more years, I'll give you Rachel. Now, what would you have done under such circumstances? You probably would have said, forget about it, man. There's other fish in the sea. I'm out of here. But yet Jacob agreed to this deal. And what's interesting is there's a passage there that explains it all in Genesis 29:20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days because of the love that he had for her. I love that. They seemed as but a few days, as we're told in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. That's the kind of love we need in our marriages today. An unquenchable love. And let me just say a word to you singles. If you say, think you've met someone that might be Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, consider this. If it's from God, if it's real, it will stand the test of time. First of all, you want to make sure they're a Christian. And when I say a Christian, I don't mean someone that merely professes to have faith in Christ. You want to marry a man or a woman that is spiritually strong. Secondly, you want to take your time and not rush it. A lot of people want to rush to the altar. Oh, we're in love. We just have to get married. How long have you known each other? A month. When do you want to get married? Tomorrow. Wait. Slow down. Love is patient. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods run it. Give it time. If it's from God, it will stand the test of time. My wife and I, we courted for the most part for 3 years. And we had 3 huge breakups. I mean, big breakups. Like, I don't ever want to see you again. We kind of got it out of our system ahead of time. Became an annual event, breakup. But then we realized after the third one that we really did love each other and wanted to spend the rest of our lives together. But that's why you want to take the time and get to know each other and learn how to get through conflict. If I sit down with a young couple that wants to get married, I'll say, now let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a disagreement? Oh, no. We've never said a cross word to each other. I'll say, get out of my office. Go have an argument. Because you better learn how to resolve conflict. Because you're going to have lots of it. You'll be surprised. And you have to learn how to get through those things. And love will stand the test of time and all the challenges that marriage brings our way. You see, men, there's just no getting off the hook here. This is what we are to do. We're to love our wives as Christ loves the church. But what does the word love mean? In our English language, we have one word for love, and we use it to describe our love for many things, ranging from I love Krispy Kreme donuts to I love my wife. Now, do you love your wife in the same way that you love Krispy Kreme donuts? Of course not. You love the donuts more, but still. That's why the Greeks had different words for love. And we touched on this a little bit in our last message as we looked at the conversation between Jesus and Peter. Remember how we talked about the words agape and phileo? The Greeks had many words for love. One was phileo, one was agape, one of course was eros. And each one of those words gives us a different insight into the kind of loves, if you will, that go into a marriage relationship. First, there is eros. Now often we think of eros in a negative light. The word erotic comes from eros. Erotic, oh, that's not good. That's sin. Wait a second. There is a place for erotic love. And that place is in a marriage relationship. And it's eros that initially attracted you most likely to your wife or husband-to-be. You thought they were attractive or good-looking. You notice them. That's not an evil thing. And eros certainly has its place safely within the confines of the marriage relationship where you can express your love to one another with the sexual relationship. In fact, the scripture even tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaking, he says, the husband should not deprive his wife of sexual intimacy, which is her right as a married woman, nor should the wife deprive her husband. The wife gives authority over her body to the husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Don't deprive each other of sexual relations. And so there's that beautiful expression of oneness. No, it's not just given for procreation. It's given for pleasure. It's given for a demonstration of the oneness that has been committed to. So eros has its place. But you can't build an entire relationship on erotic love. Because eros is essentially a selfish love. It says, I love you for what you can give me. I want this from you. But you see, time is going to pass. And your mate is not always going to be as attractive as they once were. And here's a newsflash, you're not going to be as attractive as you once were. So is your love going to survive that? Or are you going to say, well, I don't feel that excitement, that passionate love that I found when we first came together. Therefore, I'm abandoning this relationship. Well, then there's phileo. Phileo is brother love. It can be experienced between a man and a man, a woman and a woman. It's friendship love. Certainly it's experienced in the marriage relationship as well. Phileo is willing to give, but it expects something in return. In contrast, God's agape love that we'll get to in a moment in more detail, but the love that He commands us to have for our wives and wives for their husbands is a love that says, I give to you wanting nothing in return, where phileo is a give and take kind of love. It's been defined as a love that comes as a result of the pleasure or delight one draws from the object love. I love you because you do something for me. I find you attractive, or I find you witty, or I find you clever. There's something about you I like, and so I phileo you. I get something from you, I give something to you. It's a give and take kind of love. In contrast, agape springs from the preciousness of the object, while phileo arises from the sense of pleasure derived. In other words, phileo, I say I love you because you do this for me, where agape, I just say, I just love you because of you, of who you are, regardless of what you do or don't do for me. And this is the kind of love that God commands husbands to have for their wives. Husbands, agape your wives. This world's love is always object-oriented. A person is loved because of physical attractiveness or a sparkling personality or wit or prestige or some other feature that we might find appealing. That's why People magazine has the world's most beautiful people issue. They don't have an issue called the world's most ordinary people. Or they certainly don't have an issue, the world's most unattractive people. How would you like to end up on the cover of that? No one would buy it. Why? Because we value beauty and talent. No, but the kind of love that God wants men and women, husbands and wives, who follow Christ to have for each other is this agape love. Dr. Ed Wheat, in his excellent book, Love Life for Every Married Couple, gives us this definition of the love that will last a lifetime, agape love. And I quote, even in the best of marriages, unlovable traits show up in both partners. And in every marriage, sooner or later, a need arises that can be met only by unconditional love. Agape is the kind of love we need in those situations. This love has the capacity to persist in the face of rejection and continue where there is no human response at all. It can leak over walls that would stop any human love cold. It is never deflected by unlovable behavior. It gives gladly to the undeserving without totaling the cost. Agape imparts stability and a permanence that is rooted in the eternal He concludes, agape is the divine solution for marriages populated by imperfect human beings, end quote. That's you and me. Our marriages are populated by imperfect human beings, by flawed people. We need a greater love than mere eros and even phileo. Let's get into a more thorough definition of agape now. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, the famous love chapter. Depending on your translation, various words may be used. If it's a King James Version, it will use the word charity. New King James, it would be love. It comes from the Greek word agape. So this love I've been talking about, this love that we already have for each other, this love that can change a marriage is agape. And Paul defines it for us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Now, Paul is telling us not so much what love is, but rather what love does. First of all, verse 4, love is patient. This can be translated long-tempered. This word is common in the New Testament and is used almost exclusively of being patient with people rather than circumstances or events. Love's patience is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again. Love is patient. It stands the test of time. It makes it through the hardships and difficulties. Love is kind. Verse 4. Just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others. Sadly, sometimes we will show more kindness to a total stranger than we will show to the person who is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. You might be having an argument with your spouse. Let me tell you this. Knock comes on the door. Hold on. FedEx guy. Oh, hello. How are you today? Thank you so much. Yes, I'll sign. Thank you. Bless you. Yes. Let me tell you. Yeah, what's going on here? Whatever happened to the kindness of love? And God is our supreme model in this. For Romans 2:4 says, do you think lightly of the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that the kindness or the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, as you model the love of Jesus Christ and His goodness to your mate, they will in almost all cases respond by submitting as unto the Lord. Why? Because you're behaving like the Lord. I mean, why are you a Christian? You're a Christian because Jesus Christ lovingly, persistently wore down your defenses and came into your life and transformed you. You love Him, the Bible says, because He first loved you. Your love for Him is a response of His love for you. So you have a husband that says, you know, my wife just won't listen to me. She doesn't respond to my authority or my leadership. She won't submit to me. Let me ask you a question, mister. Are you loving her as Christ loves the church? I suggest to you, if you would love her as you ought to love her, not as some authoritarian figure shouting out commands to her, but loving her with servant leadership, that you would see her respond in a whole new way. If you would do your part, I suggest she would do her part. But wives, by the way, that's not letting you off the hook. Because even if your husband is not loving you as he ought, you still have your part in the marriage to do what God has called you to do. But I'm saying if we would each do our part and not read each other's mail, so to speak, and quote to our wives what she ought to do, or quote to our husband what he ought to do, and instead think about what we ought to do, we could see our marriages turned around. Not so much saying, if my husband would just change, our marriage would be better. What about you changing, wife? Or if my wife would just do thus and so, our marriage would be better. What about you changing, husband? And let me come back again and say, husbands, the primary responsibility of a marriage that is hurting rests upon your shoulders. Well, it should be both of our shoulders. Well, it is, but it's primarily yours. And let me say why. Because you're the initiator, you're the leader in the home, and you are the one that should be point on this. You're the one that should be showing the initiative on this. You are the one that is to obey what God has said to you. Husbands, love your wives. Those four words could change your marriage. What else do we learn about love? Love is kind, as we already pointed out. It's a lot of ways to show kindness. How about a gift every now and then? Remember when you were wooing her? Oh, the little thoughtful gifts. Those cards. The flowers. A phone call, I love you. Complimenting her. What happened to all that? Do you still do it? I mean, you used to take her out to fine French restaurants, and now you still take her to French restaurants, you know, Jacques in the box. You used to open the door for her before she got into the car. Remember that? Open the door. She gets in. You shut it. You still open the door for her. You just shut it before she's all the way in now. And laugh at her afterwards. When's the last time you told your wife you love her, husbands? Proverbs 31 says, her children call her blessed and her husband praises her. When's the last time you praised your wife in front of your kids or your friends, or even your strangers? Let me say, never put your spouse down in front of others. Don't say, let me tell you something about this stupid husband of mine. This wife, let me tell you. No, don't do that. No, in front of others, you exalt your spouse. You speak of their attributes. What if they don't have any? Make some up, I don't know. Just love is kind. No, they have them, and you know they have them. If you have a critical word to say to them, say it afterwards, but not in front of other people. Love is kind. That's what God wants us to do. And I know it's hard for men. You know, women are far more verbal. Girls, they talk. It's easy for a girl to say, oh, I love you so much. To hug each other. Guys, I don't know. Guys hug, but we do those kind of, you know, sideways hugs. Say, all right. So maybe hit each other a little so, you know. I don't want them to get the wrong idea, you know. I'm a guy. It's harder for men to say, I love you. So I'm going to help you along a little bit, guys. Husbands, right now, turn to your wife. You're going to say something to her. Husbands, turn to your wife. Repeat this after me. I hate it when they make us do stuff like this. Say that. No, seriously. Turn to your wife. Husbands, say this after me. Greg is a great preacher, don't you think? No, I'm kidding. Here's a real one. Here it is. I'm just breaking you in. I'm making it easier for you. Trust me. Okay, you ready? Here it comes. Say to your wife, I love you. Let me hear it. That's nice. Wasn't so bad, was it? You might add a hug as well later, not now. Read about a couple that was having some marital problems, and so they went to see their pastor. After a few visits and a lot of questions, the pastor said, I've discovered what is wrong in this marriage relationship. He stood up, he walked over to the woman, he asked her to stand up, and he gave her a hug. He looked at the husband and said, this is what your wife needs at least once a day. The husband frowned for a moment and looked at the pastor and said, okay, what time do you want me to bring her back tomorrow? He's missing the point. We're almost done here. Look at verse 4. Love does not envy. Here's what love does not do. It does not envy. In other words, it's not jealous. Jealousy, though shrouded under the guise of love, is really a destructive sin. And we're told in James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, you're arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not from above, but is earthly, natural, and even demonic. Love is not jealous. Love, verse 4, does not parade itself. What does that mean? It doesn't brag. It doesn't brag. Do you know what I've given up to marry you? The sacrifices I've made. Now, love doesn't do that. Nor does it keep a record of the wrongs that were done. I remember 25 years ago you said this to me. No, love is patient. Love is kind. And love is not jealous, and love does not parade itself. love endures all things. It refuses to give up. It refuses to surrender. It will not stop believing or hoping. Love will simply not stop loving. As Winston Churchill astutely observed, quote, "Victory is not obtained through evacuation," end quote. As I said earlier, if we could just strike that wretched word divorce from our vocabularies. Never use it in the heat of argument. Oh, get a divorce. No, don't ever say that. I'm leaving you. I'm moving out. Don't do that unless you have radical circumstances that will make it necessary. And there are some. There's physical abuse in a home. And there's no place for that. And that would certainly be grounds for getting out of the house. But that's a rare occurrence. And in most cases, you can work it out somehow. Love endures. Love hangs in there. You say, Greg, how can I have a love like this? I can't do it. No, it's true. You can't do it in your own strength. But here's what you need to know. God has already given this love to you. You may not feel it right now, but it's there. Because the Bible tells us in Romans 5:5, the love or agape of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See, if you're going to wait for an emotional experience where you feel this, you're never going to get to this place. You need to just start doing it. You need to love your wife. You need to love your husband. You say, Greg, I just can't do it. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You know, they're almost like an enemy to me. Okay, you're not off the hook. Jesus said, love your enemies. There's no escaping it. You got to love her. You have to love him. God will give you the strength to do it. Start doing the right thing if you feel like it or not. May God help us as husbands to take that step of faith and start applying those four words that can change and transform our marriages. Husbands, love your wives. And here are five more. Wives, submit unto your husbands. This is the greatest gift you could give to each other, to just honor your vow. Honor the commitment you've made to each other, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. This is the greatest gift you could give to your children. To stay with your wife, to stay with your husband in a loving marriage. This is the greatest gift you will give to your grandchildren, because you know that the parents who divorce often have children who divorce. You know that the occurrences of divorce are always higher among those that come from divorced homes. And then that raises the chances of the grandchildren getting a divorce and essentially seeing the sins of the parents visited on the children and on the grandchildren. So you're not going to let that happen. You're going to not only stay together, but more to the point, you're going to have a strong and flourishing and lasting marriage. You say, well, Greg, I'm doomed because I came from a divorced home. Well, I did too. 7 times my mom was divorced, but we've cleared 30 years by the grace of God, and I know there are many more to come. God will give you the strength to do this if you'll commit yourself to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. Every marriage represented in this room, I pray you'll bless it. I pray you will help every husband hearing these words to gain a new understanding as to what it means to love their wives as you love the church. And Lord, you've told us you've given us this love. It's shed abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us to start doing it. Not if we just feel it, but because we know it's there. You'll give us the strength to love in this way. Lord, help each wife to love her husband, to respect her husband, to support her husband. We pray for any marriages that are in trouble right now. Would you intervene, Lord? Would you save these marriages? Would you bring them back together stronger than they've ever been before? I pray for every single person in this room right now, Lord, that you'll help them to wait for that right man or right woman that loves you. And Lord, that you will bring them together with that person in your timing and bless their marriage to come. Help all of us now to honor our vows that we have made to you and to others. We thank you now, Lord, for your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called Four Words That Can Change Your Marriage. This is just one of many study messages and other resources available through Harvest Ministries. For information on these spiritual growth tools, write us at A New Beginning, Box 4000, Riverside, California, 92514, or call us at 1-800-8255.